Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17 to open up our study this evening. I don't know how it is for you, but I just had trouble connecting to Hebrews chapter 7. I feel like much of the rest of the book I've been able to connect to and to make easy application as I look at my life and I look at the text that's there. And then you'll build the bridge of application that although this is a letter written nearly 2,000 years ago, I can still see a lot of relevance for it in my life. Chapter 7, though, has stood out more differently, and it's been more challenging for me to really build that bridge of application, truthfully, to have the same level of interest that I've had in the rest of the text up to this point. I think for a couple of reasons. One, because I'm not a Jew living under the old covenant. And two, because I have, like you, no affiliation and no experience with priests of any kind. And so much of chapter 7 is talking about priests, is talking about the old Levitical priesthood, and it's talking about this new priesthood that's come. And so for me, there's this big disconnect, and I don't know, maybe y'all been feeling this too, or maybe it's just me. This has seemed more of an academic text as I'm struggling to grasp and to relate this to my own personal life and my walk with the Lord. And so I thought I'd just kind of think about some of those things together, maybe to give us a little more appreciation for some of the things that are being said. You know, remember, this is a letter that was written to Jewish Christians that were very familiar with the work of the priest. They would go multiple times per year, or up to the point that they became Christians, and probably even afterward, they would have gone to the temple, they would have worshipped God, they would have seen priests, they would have seen sacrifices. That would be a situation of life and a type of religion that they were very familiar with. Now they're being told that in this new law, under this new covenant, there's this new high priest named Jesus. And yes, he's a high priest, but he's different than the high priest that they're used to seeing. And so for us who are far removed from a priesthood of any kind, I don't know, I just really struggle connecting to what the Hebrew writer is having to say and really struggle appreciating what's being said here in chapter 7. And so maybe a couple relevant observations if you're feeling the way that I am. You can't just come to God as you are. And I can't just come to God as I am. That was something that was very clearly understood under the old law. There were numerous things, as we're going to see in chapter 8 and 9, as we're going to bring out some of the more detailed elements of worship under the old law, worship during the days of the tabernacle. There were multiple reminders that you just couldn't walk into the presence of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, all we know is new covenant life. All we know is the forgiveness of sins. All we know is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And through him, we can enter into the most holy place, and we can enter into the presence of God with boldness and with confidence. And so we don't know what it's like to have lived under a different religious system that was very different and was a foreshadowing of this real substantial spiritual covenant that was going to come. We can't just go into the presence of God. And that's why even now, to this point, although we cannot see him, we very much need a great high priest. We very much need a high priest to intercede on our behalf. One, because we're human, and two, because we're sinful. God is holy. God is spirit. God is perfect. And so we can't just, as sinful people, waltz up into the presence of God. That's not what you can do in God's presence. And so there's got to be this go-between. And under the old Levitical system, that was a priest. He was the go-between. He would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And he would act as this mediator to kind of build the bridge between man and God. We just don't know that. But yet, at the same time, we have to recognize this true reality that Jesus is in this eternal spiritual high priesthood. And that it's only through him that we can enter into the presence of God. And so, as I was just sitting and thinking, you know, while we were singing and this evening, why I'm having so much trouble really relating to this chapter, I think it's because I'm so far removed from some of the elements that are there, from some of the things that are talked about. And so maybe that can just give you a greater appreciation for some of the things that are being said by the Hebrew writer as he's really diving into some of the deep things of the old law. And remember, at the same time, in this context, these Jewish Christians are on the verge of going back. And so he's speaking to them in a way that they can understand. He's speaking to them, and he's throwing some very heavy arguments at them. And while this is hard for us to understand by virtue of the fact that we're just not used to worshiping God this way, this was something that they would have understood very clearly. And these would have been powerful, motivating arguments that would have convinced many of the readers that they need to stay steadfast in Jesus Christ because he is this, as described here in chapter 7, this better high priest. So really what's been set forth here is the old high priesthood, which was Levitical and was through the lineage of Aaron, and then this new high priesthood that Jesus established, where he is this high priest, very different than the high priests of old, with one of the noted differences as going to be brought out in the text, he came from a different order. It's not Levitical. He didn't come from the family of Aaron. He came from the family of Judah. And it's according to this Melchizedek style that he is a new high priest. So let's just read verses 11 through 17. And we'll just briefly touch on some things here and then move on in the text. Verse 11, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe from Judah, with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So let me just make a couple of observations here. We dealt with this a little bit last week, I believe. Verse 12 makes this observation. If there's a change in the priesthood, there must of necessity be a change in the law as well. So he's coming and saying there's this new high priest. Jesus is our new high priest. The priesthood was connected intricately to the old law. The old law set forth the requirements of the priesthood. The old law set forth the function of the priesthood. The old law set forth and regulated the operation of the priesthood. So if you're going to have a change in priesthood, as he's arguing here, there must of necessity be a change in law. That is, from the law of Moses that they were used to worshiping under. Speaking of Jesus as a high priest, he says this one who's spoken of, that is Jesus, belonged to another tribe, that it wasn't the Levitical tribe, which no one has ever served at the altar. No one from Judah had ever been a priest, because the regulation was you had to be from the law, from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. And he said, what we clearly know is that Jesus, who is our high priest, was from the tribe of Judah. And Moses said nothing about any priest arising from Judah. You can go back and you can read the law. In fact, there were at least one Judean king by the name of Uzziah who tried to step into the role and burn incense at an altar. And he was struck with leprosy. He wasn't allowed to serve in that capacity. The law regulated and said, you must come from Levi, you must come from the family of Aaron. And so, because there's this change in priest where we've got Jesus from the tribe of Judah, who is now the high priest, by necessity of this new priest, there must also be a new law that comes along as well. And he goes on in verses 15 and 16 to say, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest. And here's the basis for Jesus' priesthood, or part of the basis for Jesus' priesthood. Not on the basis of the legal requirement concerning bodily descent, not from the tribe of Levi, not from the family of Aaron, but, here's one of the requirements, by the power of an indestructible life. What was one of the observations and statements that was made about Melchizedek as a priest earlier in the chapter? No beginning, no end. So, remember, he's kind of being set forth as this new type of priest. Jesus, being of the priesthood of Melchizedek, isn't from the Levitical order, but he meets the requirement of the Melchizedekian priest. That is, this power of this indestructible life. Jesus in his resurrection defeats death and now has life forevermore. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, and so this was foretold, Psalm 110, verse 4. We've referenced this multiple times. It was sworn by the Lord, as we're going to see in a moment, that this new priest of Melchizedek was going to be a priest forever. So, eternal life, eternal priest, indestructible life, this is Jesus, and it's descriptive of his priesthood. And while, as we're going to see, the other priests died and other men arose to take their place, Jesus is never going to die, and thus his priesthood is going to be different in that it's not going to be temporary, it's going to be eternal from here on out. All right, let's read on in the text, verses 18 through 22. David, would you read for us Hebrews 7:18 through 22, please? Would you read verse 18 again? I want to grab onto a couple words from New King James Translation. Okay, so there was annulling of the former commandment according to its weakness and unprofitableness. So he's saying, or ESV says in verse 18, the former commandment, that is the law of Moses, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, or weakness and unprofitableness, as New King James says. So here's a question. Why is the old law described as it is in verse 18? Why is it described as weak and useless? No forgiveness of sin. Alright. So yeah, that's essentially what it boils down to. If you think about in the context of what the law was for, the law was for bringing about man's salvation. The old law couldn't do that. All the old law could do is say, this is what you're not to do. It would draw the lines in the sand. You'd cross over them, then you're out of luck. Okay? So there was no help in overcoming that. Romans 8:3, here's just a couple of passages. And this isn't that God's word is weak, or that God's law is weak, or God's law was imperfect. The fault is with man. But in the context of what the law was for, which was to bring about salvation, yes, the law was weak. So it's not that God had failed. In fact, God had designed it this way, as we're going to see, to bring about what this new law was going to usher in and do that the old couldn't accomplish. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So the law was weakened by the flesh. That is our flesh. Okay, our flesh is weak. We couldn't live up to the standard. We violated it. And so the law was, in that sense, weakened by our flesh and our failings. And so God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus is going to usher in this new covenant, this new law. And so in the context of salvation, all the law could do is it could tell you what you had done wrong. So it diagnoses our problem, but it does nothing in helping us overcome it. So what then is the better hope that is spoken about in verse 19?
One thing, the old law was more or less to kind of keep you away from God. But the new law, under the new law, we're drawn to God.
Yeah.
Maybe that's the better hope.
Okay.
The better hope of getting to God.
Yeah, all right. So the old law just really showed you what you did wrong and kind of put you out there. It convicted you of sin. And there's several other passages we could read, and I think we'll probably get into this a little bit in chapter 8 as well. So since we're kind of heading in that way, you could go back to Hebrews 7:19, and you can see, for the law made nothing perfect. Okay, so there's its failing. The law could not perfect you. That is, the law of Moses could not perfect you. So it diagnoses our problem. It shows us what we need to do. It shows us what we can't do, but it does nothing in helping us in that area. And as John pointed out, it doesn't bring about any true restoration where we're reconciled to God. And as Dick pointed out, the better hope is the new covenant, the gospel, Jesus. Tommy?
Yeah, we're told the blood of bulls and goats could not wash away sin.
Mm-hmm.
The perfect sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, His blood was able to wash away our sin.
Yes.
Hebrews
chapter 10 and verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you pointed out, Dick, the old law kind of keeps us away from God, shows us the separation and the vastness between us, but the new covenant through the blood of Jesus brings us near to the presence of God. Dave? Yes. Yes. Right, right. So one kept you at bay, pushed you out, disqualifies you, one brings you in. Okay, good.
The old law, when you sinned, you had to go to the priest and try to work something out, and the priest would offer a sacrifice or whatever. But in the new law, if you sinned,
Yeah, the sacrifice we're going to see. The sacrifices, chapter 10 is really going to delve on that, and Tommy had alluded to it in 10:4. The sacrifice system under the old law is vastly, infinitely inferior to that under the new. And so that also is part of the better hope that we have. So, once again, Robert?
Just to comment on Nick's comment, makes you wonder why there's a certain denomination and they still require you to go to a priest and pray for forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
And why would you go back to that when you've got this perfection?
Yeah. I mean, and that's his point, right? So we've got now this great high priest. Why do we need, and why, and you're right, it's the Catholic Church which says you've got to go to the priest and you've got to confess your sin and he's got to make intercession for you. Paul didn't seem to think so. Paul said there is one intercessor between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Okay, and that should really deal with that if we're just going to look at the Bible and allow it to say what it says. That Jesus Christ is now our great high priest. There's really no difference in that sense. You've still got a man interceding for you. But we have the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God Himself, interceding for us. So, you know, why would you deviate from that and go back to something that we see here is quite inferior? Anyone else want to comment? Tommy?
Yeah, at the end of the class, you said you're having a hard time connecting with it.
Mm-hmm.
For me personally, when I read the Old Testament, especially when it talks about setting up of all the sacrifices, the priesthood, all that stuff, it helps me realize how complicated it was. And that these passages here, for somebody that lived underneath those old laws, this year it would be a very clear explanation, you know, of how much better it is.
Right. What is it? 613 laws, I think, that had to be kept. Very specific details that if you didn't keep could get you killed. We should have a great appreciation. Just if you get confused and have trouble understanding and grasping that should give us all the more appreciation for the simplicity of the gospel and the beauty of it. Good. All right. So the old law, old priests, Levitical priests, it was without an oath. Okay, they were made priests, but without an oath. But Jesus was made a priest, and the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. Okay, so high priest Jesus was made priest with an oath by God. Levitical priests weren't. So we're just, as Dave pointed out last week, he's just stacking up reason after reason after reason why Jesus is a superior high priest to those of the Levitical priesthood. And then in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So this is a point I really want to hammer home. The first covenant is used in the book of Hebrews, and it's going to come to a major theme in chapter 8 particularly. It's really going to manifest, and I studied for chapter 8 last week. And chapter 8 is a thrilling chapter, a beautiful chapter. Really excited to be able to get there and study through some of the things that are brought forth regarding the new covenant. So the first covenant referenced in the book of Hebrews is going to, and the second covenant, the new covenant, is going to be a major theme moving forward. So it was alluded to back in verse 12 that there's this change in priesthood, and so by necessity there needs to be this change in the law. Okay, and so now he's kind of doing that, kind of bringing that out more clearly and fleshing it out. Jesus, as the new priest, is instituting a new covenant. A covenant is this, or a testament as some translations may render it, is this agreement that two parties arrive at. So the old covenant was an agreement between God and the children of Israel. You could go back and read Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So here's kind of the covenant. God says, I'll be your God if you keep my commandments. And he says, if you keep my commandments, then I'll bless you. So there are the conditions of the covenant. They keep it, they obey God, God's their God, he blesses them, he takes care of them. So those are the terms of the covenant. They would keep it, they would obey it, and he would take care of them. So if they kept their end of the covenant, he could keep his. He had to keep his, legally bound to keep his. If they didn't, then he wasn't required to keep theirs. And you'll remember it wasn't long until after the children of Israel broke their end of the covenant. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law. He's gone 40 days. They say, he's gone. Aaron, build us a God who we can worship. Okay, so Aaron makes the golden calf. They bow down and they worship the golden calf, commit idolatry, commit sexual immorality, and all of these other things. So they break covenant very quickly after having entered into this covenant with God. Now, God, if he wanted to, could have washed his hands of them and said, you didn't keep your end. So, you know, it's done. It's ditched. We're throwing it out. However, you see God's patience and his long-suffering and his graciousness, because time after time after time, you just read through this book, they break covenant again and again and again and again, and God still doesn't cast them away. But that's the point, okay? There's this covenant, there's this expectation, and when they broke it, there was no requirement, nothing that demanded God to continue blessing them, to be their God. He could just scrap them from that point forward. Now, that's the significance of this verse, and that's kind of really the backdrop against which I want us to see it. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus is the guarantor, or the surety, of the covenant that we have with God, this new covenant that we have with God. Think of a guarantor as a person who co-signs on a loan. Okay? A bank loan is, in a sense, like a covenant. It's you and the bank sitting down, and they say, we're going to loan you X amount of money. And you saying, I will pay back this amount of principal and interest per month. And they say, the covenant is, as long as you pay that back per month, then you can use the money that we've loaned you. Okay? If you don't, you get out of hand, then you can get into a lot of trouble because you've broken covenant and you'll be legally responsible. Okay? So that's a covenant. Now, the person then who co-signs says, if this person doesn't make good on their end of the bargain, then I will step up, and in their place, I will meet their obligation, meet their duty. So, under the old covenant, the people benefited from what God promised as long as they kept their end of the bargain. So, you with me so far? This is the beauty of the better covenant and of the new covenant. God's blessing is not stipulated on when you do your part and keep all of God's law as He commanded under the old covenant, because Jesus will be surety for you and for me under this new and better covenant. And that's one of the things that makes it better, because the reality is I am going to inevitably fail. You are going to inevitably fail. And were it just us, and were we holding this covenant up on our own as the children of Israel were, then when we fail, He's no longer obligated to be beholden to us and do what He has promised. But the confidence we have is Jesus is surety, He's guarantor on our behalf. So when we fail, He steps up through His sacrifice on the cross and holds that together. Jesus is, in His perfection, our guarantor, our surety on our behalf. And that's why Paul could make the statement, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. Now, that's not to say that we can't turn and walk away. That's not to say we can't wash our hands of the Lord and forfeit our blessings. But for the person who is seeking to maintain the covenant, seeking to walk in the light, seeking to serve God, you're going to try to do that, but you're going to fail anyway. But in those moments, Jesus steps up when you fail and says, I am your surety. I am your guarantor. God's not going to cast you away. This is why we can be confident. This is why the new covenant is better. Because I waver in my commitment, and I waver in my obedience, and I waver in my love for God, but I don't have to fear He's going to cast me away because of my weakness. Jesus is my guarantor, my high priest, and He never wavers. Comments, questions?
That word guarantee is, in this day and time, everybody's looking for a guarantee on anything that they make purchase or enter into. They want some kind of guarantee. This is, Jesus is the best guarantee that you can give.
Yeah. It's rock solid. There's, Dad? That's a good imagery. You know, that nail, I mean, if you think of it in context of what Christ has done, and that's just a word to give us an idea, a picture of what this word means. But I love passages like this because, you know, in the past I have wrestled with, you know, assurance in my life. Because, yes, I fail, and yes, when I feel like I fail, God's done with me. You know, if you struggle with that, then passages like this are a godsend. Because you realize at the end of the day, Jesus is the guarantor. He's the one that steps up. And that's not to say that, as I said, not to say that a person can't fall from grace and forfeit the blessings of God, but for the person who is striving and for the one who is trying, at the end of the day, what we have to realize is it's not up to me. Under the old law, it was up to them. They kept the covenant. They received the blessings. But Jesus is now guarantor in our place. He is surety for us. And that is something that we can be sure about. Thus, our salvation in Christ is sure because of Him and not because our perfect obedience. All right, I was wanting to finish a chapter, just not going to get through. We'll take verses 23 through 28 next Wednesday night and probably bust into chapter 8 as well. So I'll try to get a handout for you to pick up on Sunday in preparation for that. So thank you for your attention and your comments tonight.
Sounds familiar.
Is he a prophet? I don't know if he's inspired, is he? Turn your song books to number 904. 904, this will be the song of invitation just in a few minutes. Robert's going to lead us in that. I didn't find it. I was reading an article the other day, and it's entitled Teaching Our Kids the Things That Are Most Important. And the guy, he quotes says a survey by the University of Michigan that is reported in the USA Today studied the traits that mothers think are important to instill in their children. These values were contrasted from 1924 to recent times. And here's the results. Back in 1924, 24% of mothers thought that independence was something that was important to instill in their children. 6% thought tolerance was, 50% loyalty to church, and 45% strict obedience. Fast forward to today. 75% thought that independence was very important. 47% tolerance. Loyalty to church, only 22%. And strict obedience, less than that, 17%. So we see how our world has changed, and can we see now why things are like they are? Back in 1924, they were taught to respect authority. And that means the church or their parents or those who are in position of authority. And nowadays, they emphasize independence or do your own thing or tolerance. And that's a big thing now is our Congress just voted to pass where they can't revoke the right for gays to have to marriage, and they're trying to push it through the Senate too. And it's just that you're supposed to tolerate whatever other people want to do. It's okay. Well, it's getting to be a sad state of affairs. I never thought it'd get that bad. I didn't realize it was this bad. And I thought about a guy, he's quite a bit older than me, told me one time, he said, Homer, you've lived a sheltered life. And I said, I guess I have. Because I didn't realize there was people, you know, like that. But anyway, and this just goes to show us that the moral values of this country or probably the whole world are they've gone to pot, and they're not going to be any help to us as far as raising our children or grandchildren or anything. And I want to take this opportunity to commend our members, because there was our young people
young adults, parents, grandparents, and everybody were so good to attend the VBS last week. There was a big interest in it. We even had a lot of visitors. People invited others, and that shows that maybe at least we're on the right track. But we don't need to back off. We need to keep up. But like I say, the world's not going to help us raise our kids. Ephesians 6 and 4 says that we're to discipline our children in the instruction of the Lord. And Proverbs 13:24 says that we're to supply the appropriate discipline. Common sense and even our own experiences can show that God's way is the right way. And we can just see all around us what's happening because people just been, just let people do whatever they want to do. And it's getting to be really bad. And like Robert said, he was talking about the teachings in the colleges and things about the evolution and all that. But it's more than that. It's about morality or anything good seems like our government and everything is against anymore. But I want us to just continue to be good examples to our children, those around us, and encourage them to do good where they'll become Christians one of these days. So if there's anyone here tonight that needs to obey the gospel, or if we have any way we could help you, would you come while we sing this song, 904?